thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
We're going to look at this encounter between Jesus and this man named Zacchaeus. And as soon as I say the name Zacchaeus, if you've been in church any length of time or grew up in Sunday school, a song starts to come to your mind. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Well, I'm not going to sing it, but we're going to unpack the story of Zacchaeus. And one of the things that I think is interesting, those Sunday school favorites, those stories out of Sunday school that are so familiar to us, that we get this familiarity with them that we don't realize the impact of the real story, what happens in Scripture. And so the story of Zacchaeus is found in Luke 19. You can open your Bibles to that. You can pull out your notes. And it's 10 short verses, Luke 19, 1 through 10. And what we're going to do today is we're going to unpack verse by verse what's happening in the story between Jesus and Zacchaeus, and we're going to see the rich heritage that is there in this interaction that goes way beyond one of our favorite Sunday school songs. It goes beyond the familiarity of this story, and it goes in the depth of who we are. So I'm asking you to grab your pens, grab your notes, fasten your seatbelts. We're just going to like dive right into this story. I've asked Brandon, she's part of our worship community. I've asked her to read the scripture. That'll give you a chance to hear from her. And then I've asked her permission if I could just interrupt her at any moment and unpack what's happening in what any given phrase. So that's what we're going to do. She'll read, I'll interrupt, she'll read, I'll interrupt. It's a good deal for me in this situation. So we're going to start. Grab your Bibles, Luke 19, verse 1. Brandon, go for it.
Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through.
Stop. I told you I was going to interrupt her. Jesus entered Jericho and he's passing through. It brings up two questions on your notes. Where is he going and where is he coming from? Where is he going? He's on his way to Jerusalem for his last days. Where is he coming from? He's coming from the Galilee. In fact, Luke chapter 10 through 19 is the story of Christ's journey between Galilee, passing through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. This will be his last trip to Jerusalem, for in Luke verse 9 or chapter 9, Luke says of Jesus that he set his face toward Jerusalem. That phrase is a figure of speech. It means he was resolved in his fact that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had resolve in his action. So he begins to make his way to Jerusalem in chapter 19 now. He's passing through Jericho. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, he just had told his disciples the chapter before in Luke 18. He says, I must go to Jerusalem, for the Son of Man will be spit on, will be mocked, will be flogged, will be beaten, ultimately will be crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. So I ask ourselves, and I ask myself and you this question, wouldn't that be on his mind? He's going to suffer and die for the sake of all humanity, and here he is, making his way through Jericho, he's passing through.
A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus.
Stop. We're going to stop there. Let's not go past his name. You see, Zacchaeus had a specific name for a reason, not unlike we do today. Parents in those days would name their children with a purpose. Zacchaeus is actually pronounced like a karate chop kind of sound, Zacchaeus. It comes from the original Hebrew word Zacchai. And this is what it means on your notes there. It means pure, righteous, innocent. So at some point in time, when his parents had him, they felt, believed, hoped for that this young boy would grow up into be a man that was pure and righteous and innocent. Zacchaeus was there as Jesus was passing through Jericho.
He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy.
We're going to stop there again. It says he was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. The Greek word there for wealthy means abounding in possessions, abounding in resources. Now, if you remember your world history at this time in the ancient Near East, the Roman Empire occupied the God-given land of Israel. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people were there, but the Roman Empire dominated and oppressed it. And you see, they were smart. They realized that when they were to own and occupy a land, that not only did they need military force there, but they needed a force of taxation. But that takes a lot of effort. So what they would do is they would bid out the right to be the taxation district. They would turn to the local people and they'd subcontract the work, basically, a government contract. for someone to bid on, that the highest bidder would earn the right to be the taxation district. So in this point in time, there's three taxation districts in the land of Israel. One in Jericho. There was another one in Capernaum, right at the Sea of Galilee to the north, and another taxation district based in Caesarea by the sea. So we're in Jericho in this story. It's a taxation district. It's the center and hub of this taxation district. In fact, Jericho was a richly divine place. In fact, Josephus, which was a Jewish historian of that day, a secular Jewish historian, said that it was a divinely rich area full of date palms and balsam wood, honey, and roses. Jericho itself means a place of fragrance. So this is the land where there's this taxation district, and it says that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. You see, he had won the bid. He ran this region. In fact, it's the only place in the biblical text that shows a tax collector being the chief. We meet other tax collectors throughout the stories. We know Matthew, but those kind of guys were just kind of the run-of-the-mill, bump you up in the back alley for your taxes. Zacchaeus was the mob boss. You see, the reason I call him mob boss is because the Roman Empire only wanted the exact amount that that region owed them in goods and in money. So as long as the annual sum was given to them, they didn't care what else happened. This is how that government contract worked. And in fact, if you're the tax collector, if you're the chief tax collector, anything you take above and beyond what you owe the Roman Empire is your salary and your bonuses. So it puts you in a position to extort your people. So here's Zacchaeus, the godfather, the boss, a Roman government-endorsed, Jewish-led, organized crime extortionist, extorting his own people. He's a Jew extorting his own people for his own gain on behalf of the Roman Empire. Zacchaeus, pure, innocent, righteous, is an extortionist, tax collector, the mob boss of his region. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy.
He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way.
We're stopped there. He wanted to see who Jesus was. He was intrigued by the person of Jesus. Like so many people are, so many people we know, the majority of people we would run into, they're actually intrigued by the person of Jesus. But a couple things happen. They set themselves in a place to observe us as followers of Jesus. They don't tell us they're doing this. But they evaluate this person of Jesus that they're intrigued by based on how we lived and act. And when those two things don't reconcile, they lose their interest in this person of Jesus. Another phenomenon happens. When we begin to follow Christ, there's this thing that happens. When we give our life to Christ, a sad statistic I read not too long ago was that the majority of people who give their life to Christ within 5 years do not have a single friend who does not know Christ. Now, let me be clear. I love the church. I'm called to the church. I'm made for the church. I love each and every one of you. I love our church. And I value very much the ability for us to connect deeply and live life together and pursue our faith together. Those things are of high value. They're priceless. But in so much as we collect into this group and put up walls to others that they can't get in, we've missed the point of what Jesus called us to follow him for. He's asked us to reach out to those that are lost and brokenhearted. And when we get in this huddle and put up walls, we've missed the point. You see, often when we run into someone, we are telling them, they might ask us about Jesus. What's Jesus all about? Well, he wants to give you freedom in your life. He wants to give you joy. And they hear that and they say, okay, I'm intrigued by Jesus. But then they watch us live. And they see us grumpy about the government, and they see us criticizing everyone on the TV, and then they see us being judgmental, and they see us have bad attitudes and lack joy completely. And they go, wait a second, this Jesus I'm intrigued by, if that's what it looks like to follow him, I don't want that. The Jesus you say he's about is not the Jesus I see you live about. Zacchaeus was curious about who Jesus was. You see, in my life, I do everything I can to get to know people, to get to interact with people, to volunteer for organizations that interact with people who don't know Jesus. Because I know they're intrigued by him, and my hope is to show them a glimmer of light about what it means to follow Jesus. You see, this tax collector, this chief tax collector, he climbed up a tree because he wanted to see Jesus.
When Jesus reached the spot...
I'm going to stop. Sorry, Brandon. when Jesus reached the spot, the Greek word there is tapos. It's where we get the word topography from. It means this. It means the spot, a space marked off with a purpose. You see, Jesus is coming to the spot where Zacchaeus is in the tree, basically saying, dude, today, Zacchaeus, this is your day, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not after I suffer and die and rise again, but today at this moment, in this tapas, I am here for you. I have a purpose for being with you here and now. And I think Jesus says that to us this morning, that this moment, whatever you're facing, whatever tree you're in, looking and peering into the life of Jesus, he's here in this spot for you in this moment. He set apart this moment to touch you, to transform you, to be here present with you. Today, Jesus is here in this spot. He was there with Zacchaeus. He's here with us.
He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.
And stop there. He says, today I must stay in your house today. It's not can I, it's will you or will you let me. He says, I must. You see, Zacchaeus, there's something going on in your life that I have the answer to. I have the antidote to. I must be in your house today. I'm pursuing you. I'm here for you. It's not just an invitation. It's I'm gonna try and get in there. I must be there today. I want to stay in your house. Well, let's look at that Greek word stay. It just doesn't have the impact in the English language. The Greek word is meno. It means this on your notes, to remain, to stay, to abide, not just to visit. It means to take up residence continually. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today I must abide in your home. I must take up residence in your home. You notice he doesn't say, I want to live in your heart. He doesn't say, I want to live in your life. He says, I want to take residence in your home. Today is your day. I don't want just that spiritual part of you, just your heart. I want to take up residence in your home and reorder everything. I want to reorient how you look at life, in your home, in your heart. I am here today to take up residence in your home, not just in the spiritual, but in the natural. I want to take over and reorient you in your home. I must stay, Zacchaeus. I must remain in your home.
So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly.
Right there, he welcomes him gladly. This chief tax collector who has the name of pure and righteous and innocent, who's living everything but that, he comes down and welcomes him. He invites someone in. He invites Jesus in. You say, Jesus, you must stay, but I say, come and stay. You have a right to come live in my home and take over. That should be our response. Jesus, I know you must stay, but I respond and I say, I welcome you in gladly. Zacchaeus welcomes him gladly.
All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up.
Stop. Let's recognize what happens in the story. We've moved from the tree to the home. Do you catch that? It says Zacchaeus stood up. Well, if he climbed down the tree, most likely he's already standing. So if he's standing up about to say something, he's gotten up from the ground, either reclining in fellowship or having dined with Jesus. You see, he's there in the home now. The story, Luke doesn't record from the tree to the home, but Jesus gets there into his home. You also notice in the muttering, it's past tense. All the people watching begin to mutter and they say, he's gone to be in the home of a sinner. Not he's going to, he's gone. It's already happened. Jesus is in his home. It's happening. He welcomed him gladly. Zacchaeus stands up in response to something, which we're going to unpack in a second. But let me share, we kind of have titled this series, What Gives?, kind of with that chip on your shoulder, like, what gives? Well, here's what the people are watching. They're seeing this mob boss, extortionist of his own people, and this prophet, teacher, rabbi, miracle worker hanging out together. This totally makes them ask the question, what gives? They're muttering, they're complaining, he's with a sinner, what gives with that? Well, the word for sinner is this. This is why they say that, harmartelos. You see that on your notes? That's the Greek word here for sinner. It means sinner, devoted to sin, preeminently sinful, especially wicked. That's a big deal. It also means this. It's said specifically of men who are stained with definite vices or crimes. Zacchaeus has been extorting his own people. It's a definite vice or crime. It also means someone who fails to observe the Jewish law and tradition. It's an unobservant person. It's translated in the New Testament as irreligious or anti-religious, pagan or heathen. You see, chief tax collector, not pure, not innocent. He's extorting his people for his own personal wealth. So Zacchaeus comes down. He welcomes Jesus in. He welcomes him into his home. The people begin to murmur amongst themselves. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Some of us might ask the question, what gives? We might be just like those observers of that day. Well, I'll be the first to say, I am so thankful that Jesus looked past my sin and invited himself in. I may not have been an extortionist of my own people, but I had enough sin in my life to separate me from the God of all creation. The reality is we've all fallen into that, for all have fallen in short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. One sin, one mistake separates us from a holy God. Yet Jesus looks past that. He wants to come into our home. He wants to take up residence, not just in our lives, but he wants to take up residence in our whole home. Everything about us, he wants to take over. This has been happening to Zacchaeus. They must have had a conversation where Jesus probably wasn't rebuking him for his sin against his own people. Jesus was loving him. He was pouring his grace out over him. He was doing something profound in this conversation that Luke doesn't write about. Something was happening, and here's why. We look at Zacchaeus' reaction. So it says he stands up and says this.
Said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount."
Let's stop there. Sometimes we respond with an overreaction. Something good happens and we overreact and we exaggerate our words. You know, as an example, I've got a really good friend who's like a fanatic for the Colorado Rockies. He's like a diehard fan. Like his greatest dream in life would be to see the Colorado Rockies win a World Series. And so if it was kind of spring training and we've got great draft picks and we've got new free agents and it's looking really good, you might hear him over-exaggerate and say something like this, "Man, I'd give an arm and a leg for the Rockies to win the World Series." It's a figure of speech. In the end, if they won the World Series and he gave his arm and a leg for it, the euphoria would wear off in about a week, and I think he'd want his arm and his leg back, I'm pretty sure. But that's an example of an exaggerated response to a given situation. I don't think at all that's what's happening here with Zacchaeus. I don't think what he says next is an exaggeration. I think it's a response to the overwhelming grace that the God of all creation through Jesus has shown him. He says these things. He says, "I will give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anybody, I will pay back four times the amount." Well, Luke was writing in Greek, and he was intentional about which verbs he used, and we kind of lose it in the English, but the first one, "I give," is didomi. You have that on my notes. He says, "I give, I didomi half of my possessions to the poor." It means to bestow upon, to offer as a gift. You see, there were two classes of poor in the New Testament, two words for poor. The first is those that are making it paycheck to paycheck. They don't have any wealth accumulated, but they're able to make ends meet paycheck to paycheck. They're kind of like college students, kind of like YWAM missionaries. You guys are all looking up. You guys know how that goes. You just can't get ahead, and you're at the risk of something going wrong to falling backwards. That's one class of poor. Zacchaeus is not giving half his possessions to this crowd. He's giving it to the other kind of poor. He says it's the second class of poor, beggars, no jobs, no source of income. The concordance will say that these people are thoroughly frightened. They cower down in their own wretchedness. Their only hope of survival is the generosity of another person. And Zacchaeus, the righteous, the pure, the one known as an extorter, stands up and he says, "Look, Lord." Let's not miss that. He says, "Look, Lord." Something has shifted. Jesus is no longer just the interesting rabbi coming through Jericho. He's Lord of Zacchaeus' life. He's master. Something has transformed in Zacchaeus' heart that what Jesus has offered me in his grace requires me to submit myself to him and his ways. He's Lord. He says, "Look, Lord, I bestow upon, I give away half of my possessions to beggars, the poorest of the poor, those that have no hope of survival at all." I don't know about you, but sometimes when there's that homeless person, you question yourself, how are they going to use this money? You know, are they going to use it to better themselves if I give them a few bucks, or are they going to use it to spiral backward into an addiction that they might have? We pass judgment in these situations. I don't think I'm alone in that wrestling match. It's kind of like you feel like I'm giving to a black hole. I don't know what's going to happen to it. I can't account for it. It might actually do more harm to them than good. And we have all these questions. Well, Zacchaeus doesn't mind the black hole. He says, Lord, I'm going to give half of my possessions to those that are in desperate need. I don't need an account for it. I won't need to know what happens. I'm trusting God. You're going to do amazing things with it. But my response to your grace is half of my possessions to the poor. But then he says the other verb for give is not didomi, it's apodidomi. He says, if I've cheated anyone, I will apodidomi four times over. Apodidomi means to restore or repay. He says, if I've taken from anyone, I will repay four times the amount. You see, if you study your Bible and you go deep into it and you peel the layers back, you realize this isn't just a random amount, that he's referring to an Old Testament Jewish law. Let's take a look at those. It's found in the Old Testament. There's three categories of stealing and restitution. You see, Zacchaeus was extorting from his people. He was in abounding wealth because of it as the chief tax collector. And he has this response to Christ's grace in his life. But let's see how he responds. Category one under Jewish law of stealing and restitution is found in Leviticus 6. The crime of stealing in Leviticus 6 is to confess and resolve the situation. It reads like this. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in the care or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit. When they sin in these ways and realize their guilt, so they've done wrong, but they realize their own guilt, they have a moment of honesty and truth, they must return what they've stolen, that's 100%, they must give it back. But then they must make restitution in full, adding a fifth of the value to it. So they must give back the 100% that was stolen plus 20% as a premium for recognizing their own guilt. Now later, they give a guilt offering to the church, to the priest, to the temple as a way to appease the guilt. Remember, Christ at this point has not atoned, and so they would atone for their sins at the temple. So it's 120%. This happens when they steal something, confess it, and seek to resolve it. Category two, the crime of stealing in the Old Testament, is found in Exodus 22. Can write that in your notes. It's when you're caught red-handed. Exodus 22 says this, anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. But if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. That's two times the amount. That's 200%. It says if it's found in their possession. You see, if you steal from your neighbor something from the house or one of their animals and you're found to have it, you didn't have that moment of confession and guilt and choose to resolve it on your own and confess it. You got caught with it. Someone found you with their animal. You not only owe them back that, but you owe them double. So you stole a donkey, you owe them that donkey and another one of your donkeys. This is how it worked in the Old Testament. When you're caught red-handed. Category three, the crime of stealing, also Exodus 22. But this is even worse. If you consume what you've stolen or profited from it, consumed it or profited from it, Exodus 22:1 says, whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it, meaning consuming it for their benefit, or sells it, most likely for a profit, their own gain, must pay back five head of cattle for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. So it's either five times or four times. When you've stolen something, consumed it for your benefit, you've used it up, or you've turned it into a profit for yourself, it's four times to the amount. So I want to ask you, which category fits the story of Zacchaeus? Is it one? Is it two? Is it three? When I look at the scriptures, I think it actually fits category one. I think Zacchaeus is experiencing this moment of grace with Christ and realizes in his own heart, my goodness, I have stolen some things. Christ, I don't think there's beating him up over a meal. You're a sinner. You're a loser. I think he's just pouring his overwhelming grace into his life. Zacchaeus finds his inner conviction and says, Lord, here and now, I'm giving half my possessions to the black hole. I'm going to repay people four times the amount. Well, he's not an observant Jew. He's an irreligious Jew. He's a sinner. but yet he knows the Jewish law. He chooses to say four times. He could choose, if he were to uphold the law, he could give 120% back and not look backwards at all and just say, hey, I've made restitution, let's move on. But generosity breeds in his heart because of the amount of grace poured into his life. You see, we can uphold the law, but it does us no good. When we move in response to the grace God's given us, that's where transformation happens. He says, I will give four times the amount. He's guilty in category one, and he responds with the heart of category three. I want to ask us this question today. Maybe the sermon shouldn't be what gives. Maybe it should be who gives. And not like who gives a rip, but like who actually gives. Those that give are those that are responding to the overwhelming grace poured into their life. They're the ones who are going to say, God, you have transformed me so much. The only thing I can do in response to your grace, your unmerited favor, is give. This is the experience that Zacchaeus is having. So we continue in Luke 19. We pick up the story.
Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house.
Right there, we're going to stop. Salvation has come to this house. As good evangelical post-crucifixion Christians 2,000 years ago, we think, well, gosh, he must have got saved. Hooray for Zacchaeus. But Jesus is still alive. He's still days away from the crucifixion. There's been no atonement. There's no body broken, no blood poured out, no resurrection conquering sin and death. But yet he says to Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house. I don't think he meant only spiritual transformation. The reality is Zacchaeus is have a spiritually transforming event happening in his life. He's a name to be pure and innocent and righteous, and he's living like an extortionist mob boss. And the grace poured out in his life, he responds with generosity. No doubt something in the supernatural has happened in Zacchaeus' life. But Christ is saying salvation has come. Salvation has come to your house, not just your heart. As Christians, sometimes we turn our lives over to Christ, and then we say, Christ, you have access to my heart. Thank you for that spiritual transformation. And I don't want to make light of that. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, man, our eternity is sealed. Like, our sins are forgiven. We are bought with a price. We are ransomed. It is a reconnection, a restoration of our hearts and the Creator's heart. It is profound. But sometimes we bottle up that experience of Christ and we allow it to be a spiritual transformation, but we don't allow it to transform the natural around us in our lives. You see, we don't allow it to transform how we treat our spouse. We don't allow it to transform how we raise our children. We don't allow it to transform how we honor our employer. We don't allow it to transform how we interact with our neighbors. You see, Zacchaeus is having this spiritual experience that transform even the unspiritual parts of his life. The reality is, I don't think there are unspiritual parts of our lives. Those natural parts are just reflection of how we live in the supernatural. Jesus says to him, salvation has come to your house. What does he mean by salvation? What's that original word? You'll see it on your notes there. The word for salvation means deliverance, preservation, freedom, liberation. He says to Zacchaeus, today is your day. On this spot, I must abide in your house. I must remain present in your home. And today, you found salvation, Zacchaeus. You found freedom. You found liberation. You found deliverance. It lives and is alive in your home. You've got it, Zacchaeus. True freedom is happening in your life. So I have to ask myself this question. I ask this question of the text there in the biblical narrative. From what is Zacchaeus being delivered? From what is Zacchaeus liberated? From what is he being set free? And as I evaluate the text, and I can kind of feel the conviction of my own heart, I really feel like Zacchaeus is being set free from greed. You see, the spirit of greed has overcome Zacchaeus and his whole household. And the reality is, greed isn't just in the form of money. It'd be so easy to say, well, Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. He's the mob boss. Of course, he needed to be transformed from greed. But we all have greed in all sorts of forms. Yes, greed is found in money, but sometimes greed for a job or greed for a better job or greed for a relationship or greed for a sexual experience. The list goes on and on and on. We greed for an image to look a certain way. We have greed for some gifting and talent that someone else has that we don't. It happens in the church as well. We wish we could preach like that guy or sing like that gal, and we have this greed that pervades our heart in all areas. This experience that Zacchaeus is having is a removal, is a transformation of greed. His response is one of generosity. Here's why. The only antidote I've ever found to a lifestyle, to heart, to a struggle with greed is generosity. If you have greed in your relationships, the only way to break that is to have generosity. If you have greed in your finances, certainly generosity breaks through that. If you have greed in kind of finding your own career and making a name for yourself, the only way to break that is to lead a life of generosity. For Zacchaeus, allowing Christ to reside in his home not only changes him in the supernatural, it changes everything about him in the natural. Luke 19:9, we continue.
Because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
He came to seek and save the lost. Most commentators, Bible scholars say that the entire story found in Luke hinges on this one verse. That Jesus has had this experience with Zacchaeus and brought him freedom. Today, salvation has come into your house, Zacchaeus, your whole house, every area, every nook and cranny of your heart, you've been transformed. And here's why Christ says, because I have come, the Son of Man, myself, have come to seek and save the lost. You see, that's his purpose on earth. There are parts of our life, even if we know him as Savior, there are parts of our life that are lost. There's parts of my life, as I've been studying this and asking God to show me something in Scripture, there's part of my life that I've cornered off from God, and God, I want to give you full access to everything. You want to come and seek and save what is lost. Well, come, seek, and save what is lost in my life. Some of you have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and it feels like everything is lost. Well, Christ is here today at your tapas saying, I'm here for you today. I want not just to live in your heart, but your whole home. I must abide in you because there's a plan and purpose for your life that I've got something great for you if you'll just let me in to reorder your life. You see, Jesus' purpose was to come seek and save the lost. Not just that person who we would project is lost, but the lost within us, the broken within us. That's his purpose for us. So I have three questions as we begin to kind of wind down the story. So the question I ask myself and I ask you to ask of yourself, where am I in this story? Where do we find ourselves in this story? Where am I in this story? Where do you find yourself in this story? Maybe you've been coming to church for a while and you kind of hear us talking about this idea of greed and money and you think, man, the church, that's all they do is talk about money. Here they go again. Well, let me just assure you of one thing. We don't want your money. We're not here for your money. We want your freedom. We want your liberation. We want your marriages to be restored. We want your children to be restored. We want peace in your home. We want just totally God's presence in your workplace. We want liberation to be the truth about you. We want to be able to say of you and ourselves what Jesus said of Zacchaeus, today, freedom, liberation has come to your whole house. That's our prayer. Maybe you find yourself in the story like I found myself. God, where have I kind of cornered you off from my life? Where is that area where I need freedom? That's the next question. Where do I need freedom today? Begin to write those down. You see, Zacchaeus had an encounter with freedom. What is that area of life you need freedom that you've said, God, I'll give you so much in my heart, but I won't allow you to impact that or reorder that or reorient my life that way. Where do you need freedom today? Where do I need freedom today? You see, last week, Pastor George unpacked Malachi, this idea that the Lord is master and unpacked that. Well, Zacchaeus found the Lord as master. And we cry out for freedom. I've been crying out, God, well, I want freedom in this area. I need breakthrough in this area. Well, this is the cry of the people found in the book of Malachi. It's the people of Israel who turn to God and then run away from God, turn to God, run away from God. And they're crying out to him, God, give us freedom. Return to us. His response in Malachi 3, as Pastor George unpacked it, and I will again, he says, return to me, and I will return to you. So as we cry out to him, he just commands us, return to me first, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. He says, but we often ask, how are we to return? And he says in response, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. So we ask of ourselves, and you're probably asking, how am I robbing God? We say, how do we rob you, God? And this is his response, in tithes and offerings. Yes, I went there because God says, you want to return to me, stop robbing from me. In your tithes and offerings, you've been robbing me. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe. Tithe means 10%. Literally means 10%. Bring it into the storehouse, into the church, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and will I not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be no room enough for you to store it? You see, the reality is that greed can be only overcome by one thing. The antidote to greed is generosity. And when we're crying out for freedom and liberation, as I am, and I'm sure you are, God would say to us, you know, return to me and I'll return to you. And how I'm asking you to return to me, it starts in your checkbook. It starts in your pocketbook. Because I know if I get a hold of your finances, then I've got a hold of your whole self. If you want to defeat greed in your life, he says, return to me with a life of generosity. You see, it would be real easy to accuse me today of trying to get money out of your pockets. Again, we don't want your money. We want what a transformation in your pocketbook means in your life: restoration, liberation, freedom. There's an experience in my life where God really challenged me in this area of Scripture. I want to share it with you. My wife and I, we were first married. It was about 15 years ago. And we were both working jobs. We didn't have kids at the time. And we were tithing faithfully to this church, to our church. And that was just our heart. We were giving 10%, plus we were giving to missionaries, we were giving to some other ministries. We were tithes and offerings to God's church. Well, unfortunately, through a mistake I made in the workplace, I lost my job. And we ended up losing half of our income over it. So it was the season where I had to seek God and really cry out to him, God, I need liberation, breakthrough. I need another job. I'd like to have another job. But God, what are you trying to do in me in this season? And he really challenged me. He said, do you believe in and trust in me with your whole heart? Do I own all of your life? Have I come into your house? Have I reordered it? Have you allowed me in? And I said, that's what I want. And he challenged me. He said, I want you to tithe as if you were earning both incomes. I want you to keep giving 10% off both incomes, even though your income is half. So I went to my wife, who's now working and earning the money for us in this season. I said, Jeanette, this is a challenge for us, but I really think God is asking us to trust him. It's not the church's fault I lost my job. It's not God's fault I lost my job. The church doesn't need my money necessarily because God will provide, but the church needs me to stay committed to the church. It's not their fault that we're in this situation. I really believe we need to give 10% off both of our incomes, even though we only have your income. Well, gosh, it turned out to be 25% of what was now a less income. We had to change all sorts of things. But we did it in faith and trust because we wanted God to have all of our hearts. If we needed a job, if we needed breakthrough, if we needed some next things, if God isn't good enough to provide that as we surrender to him, then I don't know where else I can turn. So we gave and we gave and we gave. And I don't know if God responded by giving us a job faster, but I guarantee my next job came far quicker than I ever expected. You see, when we cried out, give us freedom and liberation, he said, return to me with your tithes and your offerings. We did so, and he was more than faithful. Here's two warnings I want to give us. We tend to put up barriers. I imagine there's barriers going up in your heart now. There is in mine as I study this. The first barrier that comes up kind of is a younger generation thing, but as the years have passed, I've seen it kind of go into those in their 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. It's this idea that we only want to give to organizations that are transparent, are authentic, that show us pie charts and open their books and publish them on the web and all these kind of things. Well, I want to caution you. When you tie your giving to stipulations, it's no longer generosity. It might be an investment, which if you invest in stocks, you want to read their finances, you want to know who's in leadership, where are they going, you have a right to go to a shareholders meeting, but that's an investment, that's not generosity. Some of us, we only want to give if we can understand, articulate the vision, and buy into it. So we say to our churches, man, if I don't know exactly what the vision is for next year or 5 years or 10 years, I don't want to give. Well, again, tying stipulations to your giving is not generosity. And I want to assure you, however, we're not trying to hide anything. If you call this your home church, if you're a member, part of our family of faith, at any time, you can reach out to our associate pastor and CFO, Doug Newcomb. He'd be more than happy to talk to you about anything that happens in the finances. We're audited by an independent auditor every single year. We're squeaky clean, but to do you a favor, we're available to answer any question that you might have about our finances if you call this our home church. So we'll live openly, even if we don't publish it weekly in our update. Again, a caution to those of us that put up that barrier. I don't know the vision. I don't see you leading authentically. If you tie your giving to that, that stipulation removes it from being an act of generosity in your life. You see, Zacchaeus, he gave half of his possessions to the black hole. He didn't need an account for it. He didn't need a vision for it. He didn't need to see pie charts. He just gave it away. The response of the grace God's given him was a life of complete generosity. And I got to tell you, I believe that this church is far more than a black hole of finances. This is a place that we believe is uniquely here on this corner in Arvada to transform this city for Christ. And we are believing with all we have for the future of this church to continue to do that. We're worth being generous to. The second barrier that often comes up, that may be coming up for some of you, that comes up as churches continue to grow and change and get used to the landscape and reaching the community around them. There's this barrier. It's kind of started in the older generation, but I see it down into those in their 40s, 30s, and 20s. It's this idea that my giving gives me voice. My tithing gives me a reason to comment on the color of the carpet and how we do this and how we do that. Now, don't get me wrong. We value every single voice of anyone who calls this place home. But when you tie your tithing to your ability to say something and make it happen, you've rotted your generosity. And I'm not saying that because I don't want your opinion. We ask your opinion. We ask volunteers, all sorts of things. And I would say my giving doesn't even give me voice. My leadership seat only gives me so much voice because we lead as a team. Pastor George and I lean on our elders. We lean on our leadership team. We lean on our volunteer leadership to get input about what's happening in the church and where it needs to go. We handle that handle of authority carefully because we value each and every one of you. But if you find yourself saying, man, I've been giving for so many years, I built this place, then you're removing the generosity, you see? And I want to say this in love. This is not a country club. This is God's church. So if you're tithing, you see it as dues in a country club so that you get to pick the color of the carpet in the lobby in the country club, that's fine. If you give the most dues to your country club, then that's great. You should have that choice. But this is God's church, and he doesn't want your money so that you can say this or that. He wants your heart as seen in your tithing and your offering. Don't tie it to your opinion because then you rot your own generosity. And you guys, I'm saying this in love. I'm saying it to myself as well. You see, that leads us to the final question. If God's grace is so overwhelming and is transformative in our lives, and he says to us, I want to abide in your home, I want to reorient everything about you, then what am I going to do about it? Am I going to let Jesus into every nook and cranny of my heart? Am I going to let him reorder everything and bring salvation and liberation and freedom into my home, into my family, into my relationships, into my workplace, into my attitudes, into my behaviors, into my finances? Again, if you think I'm here trying to get money because the church is always asking for money, I'm not. I'm trying to inspire you to a life of liberation and freedom. And God's word says it starts in our checkbooks. So I got to ask myself, would I respond to God's grace in the way that Zacchaeus responded to Jesus? Would I, here and now, give half my possessions to the poor and destitute? I'm not sure I can fully answer that question. Yes. Would I, if I look back over my life, say, if I've cheated anyone, would I give them four times the amount? Gosh, that's a difficult challenge that Zacchaeus offers to us. And here's what I want to say. If you've cheated the church out of tithes and offerings that it was God's in the first place, then I want to say in love, it's okay. There's grace for that, but start now. Start being generous in your finances and an antidote to the greed that you might experience, even if you're not greedy in finances, if you're greedy in relationships, in your career, in your workplace. Today, I believe Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, is telling us that we need to deal with our issues of greed.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.